Okay, this is the Bereishis series, and it's January 15th. Okay, we're on page 55, very beginning of Parshas Lech Lecha. Hashem says to Avraham, Lech Lecha, we saw yesterday, go, as Rashi says, for your good, for your benefit, from your land, from your birthplace, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Now, these three terms, from your land, from your birthplace, from your father's house, if you think about it logically, there are two different problems here. One problem is, if they're nested inside one another, pick the biggest one. If you leave the biggest one, you left the other two behind automatically. So one problem is a problem of redundancy. And if you tell me that for some reason or other you want to put in all three, then put them in the opposite order. Don't start with the biggest one and then go to a smaller one and the smallest one, because once you said the biggest one, the other ones are included. So put it in the order of exiting. It's really a problem within a problem. And Rashi's answer, which is the answer of many of the commentators, let's see, is Rashi bring this? No, he doesn't. But other commentators say that it's an order of difficulty, not in order of how you leave them. If you leave your country, you're leaving your birthplace, which is a region, behind, and you're leaving your clan behind. But it's rather what you're most attached to. And then the reason for saying all three is that God is emphasizing to Abraham, I want you to make a clean break. I want you to understand that this is a new beginning. And I want you to cut yourself off from all your old ties. If he had said it in the opposite order, then it could be just chronological. First leave your clan, then leave your birthplace, and then leave your country. I wouldn't have had to understand it as emphasizing the severity of the break. But this way, it emphasizes that there's a clean break. Yes? Now he says, to the land I will show you. And let's just imagine Abraham hearing this command. Okay, which way shall I go? North, south, east, or west? I don't know where this land is. To the land that I will show you. Is that marching randomly? There could be different ways out, but, turn right to the page. Look at page 129 to a parallel. That doesn't happen very often. Chapter 26. There was a famine in the land, aside from the first famine of the days of Abraham. Isaac went to Abimelech, king of Philistines, to Gerar. Hashem appeared to him and said, do not descend to Egypt. Dwell in the land that I shall indicate to you. Now, let me just check the Hebrew here. It's not the same phraseology. It's okay. I'll indicate you. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you and bless you. So in verse 2, he does not identify what land he wants him to be in. Verse 3, he does. What's the gap between them? A second and a half? What kind of interaction is this? 2 leaves it open and 3 seals it. I don't know. Let's read it carefully. He says, don't go to Egypt. In other words, Abraham, when there was a famine, went to Egypt. Isaac's moving southward. Gerar is in the south of the land. He's moving southward. God says to him, halt. Do not go to Egypt. Stay in the land. Dwell in the land I shall indicate to you. He could now be told, go back north, you know, go east or west, and so on and so on. And three, he says, sojourn in this land. This land is where you are now. So the gap is about a second and a half. One of the commentators, I don't think it's Rashi, but one of the commentators says, there's time enough for Isaac to ascend. Dwell in the land, I shall indicate to you. I'm ready to go. Wherever you say. That 1 second of ascent. Okay, I'm ready. 100 miles north, ready to go. Seashore, I'm on my move. Whatever you say. Then God says to him, stay here. That ascent is what God wants as the response. And then he tells him right away. Now here, you have the second half where God tells him right away. What happens back on page 55? Does God tell Abraham right away where he's supposed to go? I don't know, but it could be. And then you'll ask, if he's telling him right away, why say go to the land I will show you? The answer is to get an open-ended agreement on Abraham's part, whatever you say, and then he shows him the direction which to go. At any rate, something has to be said, and that's what's said. One way to say it. And I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, make your name great, and you should be a blessing. So as Rashi said, this is what's going to happen there. All these things which really are in your nature, this is what you need to become. But it can't happen here. It can only happen there. Which is indication that not all pieces of geography are equal. It's not just a matter of the climate and the rainfall, but the development of the Jewish nation that's going to represent God in the world, that has to take place in the land of Israel. Now, given that that's what's told to Abraham, when we get to Jacob, it'll have to be understood how it could be that all of his children, except for Binyamin, were born outside the land of Israel. Somehow, for Abraham to start it, it has to start in the land of Israel. When Jacob develops it into the nation itself, that happens in exile. We'll have to understand what that means. Now, again, in two, I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. What's the difference between I will bless you on the one hand and you shall be a blessing on the other hand?
Well, it's going to bless him with maybe good health and wisdom. And then in the other sense, that particular person will contribute to maybe community or people around him, or it blesses them in a sense.
Correct. That's exactly right. One is you'll receive a blessing, and the other is you'll be the vehicle for delivering blessing for others. The tradition gives goes much further than the explicit verse says that Abraham had the power to bless, and he exercised his power, giving blessings to people. An interesting comparison. We'll go back. I didn't do this with you, but to page 11. Top of the page is what we say before Kiddush on Friday night and in Shul. Heavens and the earth were finished, all their array. Seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, abstained the seventh day for the work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. With what did God bless it, and with what did God sanctify it? One explanation that you find in the Chazal is this. Both are referring to the manna. Both are referring to the manna. He blessed the seventh day with manna, because a double portion fell on Friday, one for Friday and one for Shabbos. And he sanctified it with manna that it didn't fall on Shabbos. Well, that's very peculiar. The Zohar HaKadosh asks, blessing is always an increase. It's always an increase of something that you had before. You tell me, God blessed it with manna. And you know what the blessing was? None fell. You know, that's ridiculous. That's just, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And the Zohar's answer, though it's more elaborate than I'm spelling out for you, but the Zohar's answer essentially is, when it says he blessed it, it doesn't mean that he gave Shabbos a blessing to receive, but he made Shabbos into a blessing. He made Shabbos into the source of blessing for the rest of the week. Livareich can mean to give a blessing to, or it can mean make something into a blessing for others. And Shabbos became the blessing for the rest of the week. Then you understand very well the sense in which it's a blessing is that Friday gets a double portion for it. It gave its ability to Friday and to receive a double and receive the other 5 days to receive what they receive. It all comes from what happens on Shabbos. He sanctified it by making it the source of blessing for the rest. That's its special character. That's its special power. Then the words make sense. But if you think of it as receiving a blessing, the words don't make sense. So here in Abraham, you have both ideas. God blessed him and made him a source of blessing for others. Part of this is spelled out in verse 3. It's almost automatic. I will bless those who bless you. And he who curses you, I will curse. In other words, where you are, those who ally themselves with you, those who seek your welfare will benefit. And those who oppose you will have trouble. I'll make you a force for good for the right and evil for the bad and for the wrong in the world. And all the families of the earth shall bless themselves by you. That's more difficult. To bless yourself, there is a usage of the word to bless to mean sort of to petition, you know, to wish someone well, to pray for someone. But here the oral tradition says that it means people will say, I hope to be like you. People will say to their children, if you could grow up like that Jew or that or be like the Jewish people, then you'd be great. They'll bless themselves by using you as the comparison, as the template. Yeah.
I just thought about it as like people that bless Jewish people, they things increase in their countries. People that curse Jewish people, things decrease in their countries.
Yeah, it's very interesting. Historically, those nations that attacked the Jews went into decline. It took a little while, but they went into decline. And, now, Avram went as Hashem spoke to him, and Lot went with him. Was this a good idea that he took Lot? There's a whole interaction, and if you look over in page 61, verse 14, Hashem said to Avram after Lot had departed from him, raise up your eyes and look out for where you are. Okay, so first of all, there's a whole interim set of incidents, and the last incident is that Lot goes away. So if you're reading it in order, as you should, then you know, of course, that's after Lot left from him. Second of all, the Torah doesn't mention events haphazardly, randomly, just to spend the time. If it says A happened and B happened, in the same sentence, in the same breath, then it indicates that A and B are related to one another. Say Chazal, God spoke to Abraham after he parted from Lot. As long as he had Lot with him, God didn't speak to him. This is actually brought in the Rashi, but you won't find it in other editions of Rashi. Somehow the editor put it in here. Top line of the left-hand column in Rashi, you see in square brackets. When God said to Abraham, go, he meant go and don't take Lot along. Now that's quite striking. He said, go and don't take Lot along. And he took him anyway. In Chicago, anybody here from Chicago? Eichenstein, there's a Rav there, a very deep and brilliant person. I was just there a couple of months ago, and he said to me, we have a principle that Maisa Ovas Simanu Nabonim, what happened to the end to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a template for the development of future Jewish history. I always took that to mean, if you look at what happened to the patriarchs, you'll see the sources of things that happen later. He takes it to mean not only that, but everything that happens later has to have a source in the patriarchs. Not only that what the patriarchs did were sources, but everything has to be sourced there. And he asked me, where is there a source for the idea of the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with us, and which Chazal say, God told Moses, don't take them. And Moses said, what do you mean? They want to come along. We can add them to the group where they can be accepted under the wings of the God's presence and everything else. And God said, I don't want you to take them. If you insist, you could take them, but they're your responsibility. And and they were the ones who instigated the golden calf. It was a big disaster. Asked Rabbi Eichenstein, where do you have a source for this in the patriarchs? Now, I was unaware of that comment that the editors here put in from Midrash Rabbah, so I had no answer for him. He showed me this and he said, you see that Abraham did the same thing. God told him, don't take a long Lot. And he did, anyway. And the result of it was that as long as Lot was with him, God didn't speak to him. So now what Lot is, what Abraham is, and how they're related, and why God, he shouldn't have taken him, what the consequences were of, yes, taking him, that's a long, long story, and I don't know most of it, so I can't really go to it in detail. But you can see how, when it says God spoke to Abraham after Lot departed from him, that means departing was a necessary condition for speaking to him. And then that means in so innocent an idea here as Abraham went as Hashem spoken and took Lot with him. Huh. I see now, boy, it takes a long time to wake up. Back on 55, verse 4. So Abraham went as Hashem spoke to him, and Lot went with him. That's not within the Hashem spoke to him. Abraham went as Hashem spoke to him. That's one thing. And Lot coming along is another thing, which isn't included under Hashem spoke to him. Nope. So they have an indication of it right here, that part wasn't related to what God spoke to him. Anyway, I'm just showing you hints of a much deeper element here. Just 1 second. Yeah, we'll come to that later. Okay, Abraham took his wife Sarai and Lot, his brother's son. So yeah, sorry.
I don't understand how can Abraham, when he was sorry to sacrifice Isaac, which I think is much greater, and he listened to Hashem in that situation. How could he? Why would he not listen to Hashem in seemingly such an easy situation and not taking Lot?
Why would he do that? Well, I can only speculate, and this is what I was sort of hesitating to speak about. You find a number of cases where God tells somebody to do something, and he adds or subtracts or does it in a particular way. I'm trying to think of the one I came across recently. The two that I always use are, God says to Moses, go down to Egypt. And Moses goes to his father-in-law and asks permission. We don't know what would have happened if his father-in-law said no. But why did he go and ask permission? The creator of the universe told him to go. Why didn't he just go? Or go to his father-in-law and say, bye. Because it will come to me, I hope. There was one I just saw recently with an explicit explanation of it. Because Abraham knows, of course I'm going down to Egypt. God told me to go down. But there are other people with whom I'm related, to whom I'm related. And I have certain responsibilities. And I know that when God told me to go down, included in that is treating the people to whom I'm related in an appropriate way. God tells Jacob, after 20 years with Laban, go home. He calls his wives to the flock, as we'll see when we get there. And he tells them the whole history of the past 20 years. And he says to them, and God told me to go home. And just stops. And they say, quite right, whatever God told you to do, you should do. Now, if you're reading that with your eyes open, you think, what? Did they have to confirm what God told them? Why didn't he simply come to them and say, ladies, pack up, we're moving out. The Creator told me to go home. Do I have to ask any more questions? No, as a matter of fact, you do. You don't tell your wives, you don't give orders to your wives and tell them to pack up or moving out. You present the proposition to them and see what their reaction is, especially since they're going to have to leave their father. What would have happened if they had said no? Maybe Jacob would have said to them, okay, if you want to stay with your father, I can't force you. I'm not forcing you, but I have to go. I don't know what he would have said. As it is, they were enthusiastic about leaving. But the fact that he's going to go to them and put it in front of them and get their independent judgment is part of what he understands as God's command to him to do it this way, because that's the way you treat people, and he knows that God wants that. I came across another one just recently, another one of these, where the person did something quite surprising, given what God told him to do. At any rate, how Avram can, God says, go for yourself, go with yourself, and he includes Lot. Let's see, understands that I don't know how to say it. There are times when it's appropriate to read what God says and infer from it that it's to be done in a humane way, in a way that recognizes other obligations, and that God didn't mean just to ignore them. Here, where he says, go, so to speak, for yourself, by yourself, alone, without hangers-on, and he takes Lot along. Maybe he takes what God says as a kind of indication of danger. And he says, okay, you're telling me it's dangerous. I'll be careful, and I'll manage with the danger. I don't know. I don't have a good answer. Yeah.
Let's say you had a situation where you swore to someone that you will not do A, and God told you to do A. What do you do?
You have to do it. But the question is, how do you do it? What you would do then is go to the person to whom you swore and say, listen, I'm asking you to release me from the vow because the circumstances have changed. God has told me to do it. I know I have a responsibility to you. I'd like to live up to it as best I can. Right? You don't just simply override it and say, goodbye. Creator told me to ignore it. You don't do that.
What if they don't give you permission?
Then you have to say, I have to go anyway. But you try. You don't use it high-handedly to just ignore your relationship to somebody else. Okay. Now, Avram took his wife Sarai and Lot, his brother's son, and all the wealth that they had amassed and the souls they had made in Haran. I left to go to the land of Canaan. So now, what is this souls they made? It's a very striking statement. And since it talks about the wealth, it can't be sheep and cattle. It can't, in a fanciful way of describing it. Somehow it's people. If you don't say that they made them into so-called gerim, into believers in monotheism and Abraham's principles, values, priorities, it becomes very difficult to describe what it means. If it is that, we know it's that because that's what the oral tradition tells us, then the use of the verb to make is very striking. When you reveal to a person the truth and enable him to orient himself according to reality, you're making him. You're really making him. Now, we do talk that way. If A really helps B develop, B may say to A, you made me what I am. We do talk that way even in English. Maybe the English was influenced by this biblical expression. But here, the Torah, which is the book of truth written in the language of truth, means that when you bring a person to the truth, you get credit for making him. Now, how many people are in this group? I don't know any even hint in the written text, but the Ramban says there were tens of thousands. He had a gigantic community. that moved with him, that lived with him. Then the puzzle becomes, when they went down to Egypt, there were 70. All of them were left behind. What happened to them? Now, I'm going to tell you something that's very interesting. It's an indication of how careful you have to be when somebody uses so-called scientific sources to ask questions. Archaeologists will tell you that there are evidences of what we think of as Jewish ethnic presence in the land of Israel during the time that the Torah describes our living in Egypt. And they hold that that's a contradiction to the text. The text says the Jews were in Egypt. How come we find evidence of Jewish presence in the land of Canaan? It must be that there were different tribes and they were scattered around. There wasn't really a conquest. It was only an infiltration. I make up all sorts of fantastic stories. From our point of view, there's no problem here. The contrary. There were thousands and thousands of people living a Jewish lifestyle in the land of Canaan when the Jewish family moved to Egypt and they stayed behind. Who knows how long it took for them to die out, to assimilate? 100 years? 200 years? Jews were only in Egypt 210 years. Sach HaKol. All of archaeology back that far, all of archaeology is off by 10%. It's no more accurate than 10%. Going back 3,800 years. Whatever they find could be 300 years off. At any rate, I'm just pointing out that what they take to be a contradiction is just due to ignorance of our tradition. According to our tradition, you should find evidence of Jewish ethnic living in the land of Canaan during the period of time in which the Jews were in Egypt. Okay. They left to go to the land of Canaan. They came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed the land of Shechem, plain of the north. Canaan was in the land. It's very, very complicated. I'm not going to bother to. I've never went through in care. Where did he go? When did he come? Did he come twice? It's a very complicated business. Rashi, Ramban, others. Hashem appeared to Avram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to Hashem who appeared to him. Now, Avram builds altars a few times. Isaac, if I remember correctly, once, and Jacob not at all. I don't know what the purpose of the altars is. Rashi says here, on the information, the announcement, the receiving the information that he will have children, and on the promise of receiving the land of Israel. Because God says to him, to your offspring I will give this land. He hasn't got any children. From the very beginning, the giving of the land to Abraham was as a recipient for the Jewish people. It wasn't ever designated as his own private property. Yes, he says, I'm giving it to you, and in other places we'll see that in Yitzhak Hashem. But the point of it is, I'm giving it to you so you should hold it and be able to transmit it to your offspring. It's a national possession. So, he has the building of the altar is a way of expressing his gratitude. He's expressing his thanks. Building an altar, of course, means you offer sacrifices on it. You just build the altar as a architectural effort. Then he went to the mountain of the east, and there he built an altar and invoked Hashem by name. There he davened, he prayed to Hashem. It's a different altar with a different purpose. Why is he davening over there? So Rashi says, because he saw prophetically that there, his descendants were going to be guilty of a crime, and he came to that place to pray for them that the punishment for the crime should be mitigated at least.
Where was that?
Well, with Bethel and the it says. The east of Beis Kil. Where it is exactly? I don't know. But you see, Avraham doing things on the basis of what he can see is going to happen in the future. This is an indication of the idea that what they do now is because of what's going to happen in the future. And then he went south. Okay, now we come to a very important and very rich passage. There was a famine in the land, and Abram descended to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Already could raise a question, couldn't we? God said, go to the land of Canaan. That's where he is. So there's a famine. Who says he should leave? Who says he has permission to leave? Let's see. How severe was the famine in the land? Did all the inhabitants leave? Did all the inhabitants stay behind, drop dead of famine, of hunger? Presumably not. Okay, it was difficult. Should he have left? Here, actually, the commentators are split. The Ramban says leaving the land of Israel was a crime. He should not have done that. Nowhere did he get permission to do that. And yet he did it. We could speculate what its purpose was, but let's go on. Good. As it occurred, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, see now, I've known that you're a woman of beautiful appearance, and it shall occur when the Egyptians will see, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, and you they will let live. Please say you're my sister, that it may go well with me for your sake, that I may live on account of you. And the Ramban says, it's important you should know this if you ever run into feminist tribe. The Ramban says, worse than leaving the land of Canaan to go to Egypt was putting his wife in danger. His wife, the tzedekah, he says. His righteous wife, putting her in danger was a worse crime than leaving. Both of them were mistakes. Okay, now let's analyze his speech. See, now I've known you're a woman of beautiful appearance. The commentators always say, see now? What do you mean, see now? So, if I take it literally, it indicates that he's just coming to this realization now. That wasn't what he focused on in her. It wasn't what he noticed in her. Her simply physically beautiful features. Now, I don't know if you can relate to this or not. Whether you can think of examples in your own experience. I had this experience, and I had a student who had this experience in opposite ways. Some years ago, my wife mentioned to me a mutual friend with whom we have a good, strong friendship, and she said to me, did you ever notice how ugly he is? I almost fell off my chair. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? She said, well, the receding chin, the ears, the eyebrows, all of a sudden, it was as if I was seeing him for the first time. I couldn't believe it. This man is a tzaddik. This man is an outstanding person. He has a wonderful personality. I never saw his face with pure aesthetics. I never saw it that way. I saw the person in the face. I couldn't subtract the person and look at the face, let's say, the way a painter would look at the face. I just didn't experience it that way. Fellow who used to be a student here, South African, told me that before he was religious, he had a girlfriend who was absolutely beautiful. And he had a relationship with her for months. Then she double-crossed him on something, and he separated himself from her. Some months later, he was in a restaurant at dinner, with his back to the door, and some people opened the door and entered, and a couple of the men on his side gave a whistle. Okay, that's South Africa, you can never tell what they're going to do. And he turned around to see why they were whistling. He looked at the people coming in the door, and he didn't get it. Why are they whistling? It took him a full minute to realize, wait a minute, one of the people who came in was that girl that I was going with. And they were probably whistling at her. Now, why didn't he recognize it immediately? Because knowing her character, he didn't see her as beautiful anymore. He didn't see her as beautiful anymore. He saw her as corrupt. and her physical beauty was lost on him. Then he had to realize, oh yeah, but these other people don't know her character, so they're just seeing the surface, and in that way, it's an amazing thing about psychology. Now, why am I telling you this? First of all, so you can appreciate a little bit what's going on with Avraham Avinu. But second of all, when you go out on Shidduchim, as my wife says, the first date is always two dates. And never look at a picture of the person before you go out. I know all the dating services, you know, on the web, and don't ever look at a picture of the person before you go out. Because when you look at the picture, you're only seeing the physical surface. When you go out with a person, you're interacting with a personality. And you will see the face in terms of the personality. Zu guten sind zu schlechten. You know, it could be a beautiful face with a corrupt personality, and you won't see it as beautiful. Or it can be a homely face, which you will interact with as attractive because the person is attractive. It's a big mistake to look at a photograph beforehand. Avram says, I'm coming to Egypt. So he now forces himself to look at her through Egyptian eyes, especially eyes of Egyptians who won't know her. And he says, wait a minute, there's going to be a problem here. Because when they look at you, this is what they're going to see. I haven't looked at you that way. It's not part of my experience here, but this is what they're going to see. That's a way to explain what the commentators say, that now he comes to see that she's beautiful in a way that's closer to our experience. Okay. Comes to the Egyptians, they'll see you, they'll say, this is his wife, they'll kill me, but you they'll let live. Please say you're my sister, that it may go well with me for your sake, and that I may live on account of you. Okay, what do you think could possibly be meant by the words, that it may go well with me? What kind of well could he be referring to? What kind of benefit could he be looking for, or hoping to get, out of this ploy? Okay. Any other suggestions? Huh. How about that? How about the benefit will be that I won't die? That's very difficult to say, though one of the commentators does. Look carefully at the verse and tell me why that's difficult to say. Well, how does the verse end? And that I may live. So if going well with me means living, then he's saying living twice. Right? Doesn't sound too good. Okay, so let's go back to your first suggestion. No, well, going well with me mean wealth and support and, you know, good position in society and all the rest. Then what is the problem going to be? The problem's going to be the order. Listen, say you're my sister. Why? Well, first of all, I'll get wealth and position in society and security. That's one thing. And then there's another thing. Wait a minute, I'm trying to remember. What was it? Oh, yeah, I'll stay alive. Right. Very peculiar to put wealth first and life second.
But life is being sustained, you could say. First of all, they won't kill him. And second of all, they'll sustain him.
Well, you can't say first of all they won't kill him. One killing is coming comes last. But I think you're on the right track. If I think of this as two items, A and B, I want you to say you're my sister, so I'll get A and I'll get B. Very peculiar to put anything before life. But if it's, say you're my sister, so that I'll get A, and through getting A, I'll get B, then you can put life last. A is a means to B. A doesn't stand on its own as a desideratum. So he says, what am I afraid of? They'll look at you, they say you're beautiful. They say I'm your husband. How are they going to get you? If we're married, there's only one way. They have to kill me. But if we're brother and sister, what are they going to do? They're going to try to win my agreement that you should marry one of them in a peaceful manner. And they'll negotiate with me. And through negotiating with me to win my agreement to a match, that's how I'll stay alive. So if you look at it as means to ends, then the order makes sense. If you don't, it's hard to justify. Okay? Now let me ask you a political question. Abraham is asking his wife Sarah to lie. To lie for his benefit. Does this mean that he's using her as a tool, exploiting her by making her commit a moral crime for his benefit? And wouldn't that show that women are somehow inherently inferior to men? Their moral status doesn't matter. They can be used as tools for their husband's advancement. You just hear the feminist critique, can't you? Why is that nonsense? Why is that poppycock? What are we avoiding? We're avoiding that they should kill Avram and do what? They tell Sarah, have a nice day? Why are they going to kill Avram? To take her. To make her one of the harem of someone, one of the princes. Will that be good for her? I don't think so. It's not as if she's got to give up something for a benefit to Abram. They're both benefiting. She, perhaps, in a way, even more than Avram, to become the prisoner of an Egyptian official for the rest of her life. But Avram, in terms of interpersonal relationship, says to her, I'm asking you to do it for me. But it's obvious that she's going to benefit from it directly as well. So this isn't the question of using her as a tool for his advancement and riding roughshod over her morality. Okay, it occurred. Didn't happen. There's no but in the Hebrew. With Adam's coming to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, just as he anticipated. When the officials of Pharaoh saw her, they lauded her for Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. You see, if it's a noble, if it's a rich magnate, he might negotiate with Avram. Pharaoh doesn't have to negotiate. Pharaoh just takes. Abraham didn't anticipate that. Or at least his preparations didn't include that. So she's taken directly into Pharaoh's house. Now, as a matter of fact, he traded Avram well for her sake. Acquired sheep, cattle, donkeys, slaves, maidservants, female donkeys, and camels. He gave him a great deal. Then, as you'll see, there's a plague on Pharaoh's house, and he never gets a chance to do anything to her. Now, I just want to point one more thing out, because then I'll have to continue it next week. It's very interesting. I never noticed this till my oldest son pointed this out to me. It says here that she was taken to Pharaoh's house. She was taken to Pharaoh's house. There's another incident which we will contrast this with Avimelech. In 91, on page 91, where again, Avram says, I'm sorry that she's a sister. In verse 2, at the bottom of the page, Avram said of Sarah's wife, she's my sister. So Avimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Those are not identical descriptions. And in the case of Avimelech, what happens is he has a dream that night, and Sarah is freed. So my son said, listen, you're talking about Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the king of Egypt. Egypt is a big country, and it had provinces. Pharaoh probably has, I don't know, 62 wives, 94 wives. You know, he's got a big harem. He's running a big kingdom. Now, this woman is going to become another one of his wives. That doesn't happen overnight. There'll be an affair of state. There'll be a celebration. She herself has to have a wardrobe. She has to be trained in the ways of the palace. She was taken to the house of Pharaoh. She was given an apartment, a suite, you know, a semi-royal suite, and servants to serve her and to care for her in preparation for the wedding. Right? During that time, Avram was treated well. He's going to be the brother-in-law of the king. Won't do to have the brother-in-law of the king be a pauper. So all this bespeaks, first of all, a kind of civilized attitude, an attitude of a malchus, of a king, with all the trappings of a king. And during that time, Avraham was given all of this wealth. And only when Pharaoh wanted to finally make the wedding, that's when he had the dream that came later, and then he had to send her away. So that would fit very well, the tempo of the story and the differences of conditions. Avimelech is a little local petty chieftain, so to speak. He's got a little region of Canaan that's under his control, whereas you're talking about the Pharaoh of Egypt over here. Okay, we'll continue with this on Sunday, Ms. Hashem.